Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to SOMA Philadelphia on this wonderful, beautiful, not yet raining day. Hopefully that'll continue. It's been raining a long time. I was thinking of building an ark. I really was like looking for wood. Anyway, in Genesis 1, there's the account of how God created all things, and I always like to remind myself of this. It says in Genesis 1:27 that God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You know, we often think of God in a male sense, but ultimately he says in Genesis 1 that you can't see God truly without knowing both women and men and the characteristics that are in us that resemble and reflect God. So, happy Mother's Day. It's a great day because those of us who are here all had mothers, right? And no matter what kind of life you had, you know, some of us come from broken stories. I come from a broken story that way. You can still honor your mother no matter what. And we do that. God says, honor your father and your mother. But we can honor our mothers by living life well in Christ. That's the greatest honor we can give our parents. But ultimately, we need to find ways of honoring our mothers. And some of you brought your moms out today. This is awesome. That's excellent. You get extra points for that. So, one thing I want to do is I want to shout out for my wife. My wife is a woman who I deeply respect as a mom. There's actually three people who she didn't birth who think of her as a mother. And not because she's easy, because she's not. She's not the kind of mom that, like, as a teenager you went over to hang out with because you could party in the basement or whatever. She's not that kind of mom, you know. She's the kind of mom who, you know, it's work, kind of. But ultimately, she loves well. She cares well. And so, just want to give you that shout out this morning, honey. So, this morning we're going to be back in Colossians. We're in Colossians for a season, and it's a good season. It's been a blessing to my soul. Last week, Rob said something that really I had to write down. It was like, stop polishing up your dead, stinky self and embrace the new man. Something to that effect. It was really, and it was about being a repentant person, that repentance is an important part of Christian life. So I'm going to read for us and then pray. Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there is one under your chair. And if you don't have a Bible outside of this building, take that one home. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that you may, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and building up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, a day here in the first world. We honor our mothers. And Lord, we pray that today, that no matter how we were raised or what struggles we had, that we can truly honor our moms with our lives, with a phone call, with a card, that we can draw close to them, Lord, for your sake. Lord, I'm so thankful for many, many moms I've met in the family of God who have been redeemed, who are being made more like Jesus, and therefore are redeeming the broken parts of our world. And Lord, I struggle in our first world context, Lord, to just see so many women who struggle with the lie that they can have it all, that they can be the great career woman, the great mother, and the great lover. It's created a real havoc in our culture, Lord, because we can't do all those things. Well, none of us can. And so, Lord, those women who struggle in that identity, Lord, I pray for them, Lord, that you would encourage them today, Lord, that they would have a gospel influence in their life to know, Lord, that we are all broken, that none of us can have it all except for in you. We can have all things through you and in you as we are immersed in you. I thank you, Jesus, that you offer peace of mind and fullness of heart and satisfaction of the Spirit. And Lord, we just give you today. Be with Rob, Lord, as he continues to bring us the word from Colossians 2 and encourage us richly to be rooted and established on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Harry. Good morning. All right. It's good to be with you. I'm glad that you guys came out on Mother's Day particularly, but also just as another day that we get to be able to stop and recognize all that God has done for us, particularly last week. We were walking through Colossians, so if you weren't here for last week's gathering, we ended with reminding ourselves of gratefulness and thanksgiving. So we talked a lot about what it meant to be abounding in thanksgiving, as Paul encourages the church in Colossae. So turn with me, if you didn't already, and read along with Harry to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be camping out there. We'll move around a little bit today, not too much, but we will be moving around a touch just to find a couple other places that really kind of bring out the truth, the depth of what Paul is looking at in Colossians here. So if you're a visitor with us today and you haven't been here before, we are really glad that you're here. We would love for you to be able to fill out a guest card for us. It's not so we can fill your inbox with spam or anything else. It's just so we can stay in touch with you, hopefully be able to pray for you. There's a place on that guest card to fill out some prayer requests if you'd like us to be praying specifically. But in the chair in front of you, in the little pocket there, there's a guest card. You can go ahead and fill that out for us. You can either leave it in one of the boxes or give it to myself afterwards. We'll take care of it and be praying for you as we go forward. We want to be able to also convey, again this morning, as we look in Colossians 2 and finish out down through verse 10, what it means to live in the identity that God's given us in Jesus. And that identity specifically that we work through is a Trinitarian-shaped identity. So as God exists in the Trinity, he actually bestows on us a number of new identities listed throughout Scripture, but particularly we talk about being a family of servant missionaries, that as God gives us family, as he teaches us what it looks like to serve, and as he sends us on mission, we get to actually function in all those inside of community together. One of the things that Harry mentioned up here just a minute ago was this idea that too often we kind of get caught up in the idea that we have to be perfect, particularly moms, I think, right? So moms want perfection often, more often than not, and they want to be able to do things, and when they don't, when they maybe miss the mark or don't do something perfectly, it weighs on them. So this morning, what we'd want to be able to actually just remind you of and also really encourage you with is that no matter how imperfect you have been, and we all have been, Jesus is perfect on our behalf. So instead of actually drawing attention to ourselves or trying to complete things perfectly, we can just rely on his perfection and be able to rest in that. And that is such a freeing thought to be able to do, not just for moms, I think especially for moms, but for all of us, to be able to live in the freedom of not having to be perfect, but instead being able to rest in Jesus' perfection. So this morning, Paul particularly wants to kind of encourage us in that direction in Colossians chapter 2. So we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want to give you just a two-minute rewind of last week If you missed it, you can always grab the podcast. If you want to keep up, it's on the website. You can listen to it. And it usually goes up there sometime in the week after, the week in between our gatherings. So last week we started in verse 6 of chapter 2. It said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we specifically focused on these two words in verse 7. Rooted and built up. Okay, so we talked a lot about what it meant to be rooted and built up last week in Christ. Particularly, I used an analogy towards the end of a tree. And as we think about this idea of being rooted, what the tree that you see above ground is typically only as big as the roots go out under the ground and the strength that they have. So the visible is only a recollection to us that can see it, a reflection of the invisible rootedness. And this is the idea that Paul's trying to get to us. We need to understand that we don't want to become top-heavy and blow over. We don't want to simply become outwardly seen and outwardly respected and put on the right kind of airs so people think that we are fruitful and growing, but we want to be rooted well so that the fruitfulness that comes and the fruitfulness that people see is rooted in Christ and therefore will last. So we want to be able to keep that analogy in our heads as we go forward, particularly with verses 8 through 10, because the idea of being rooted and built up in Christ is what takes us through these next few verses as Paul gives warnings. He has a warning for us in these next few verses, and the warning comes from four particular things. So in verses 8 through 10, we're going to look at that. In verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we used that last phrase last week to kind of give us the fruit, the visible piece of being rooted in Christ. The visible part of being rooted in Christ is to be what? Abounding in thanksgiving. But we struggle with that part, don't we? Struggle with contentment. We struggle with being joyful. We struggle with thanksgiving because we are not released from our sinful flesh yet until eternity. But we're still in this struggle between what God has made us to be in him and what we still exist in this world, a broken world. So it's our battle, it's our job, it's our fight of the Christian life to actually wage war against discontentment. Because God's given us everything we need in Jesus, therefore we can be content, as Paul says in other letters that he has written, that he can be content in any circumstances because of Christ. He's found the secret to contentment, he says, and it's Jesus. It's not things or circumstances or others. So, as we think about abounding in thanksgiving, that is the fruit, the outward function of being rooted and built up on a strong foundation in Christ. See, if you struggle with your thanksgiving and your joy, here's what I want to warn you against. There's a Christian label for that. It's called legalism if we only try to become more joyful. Right? Buckle down, right? Work on your grip, white knuckle it, and just be more thankful. Has anybody ever tried that? You tried that? Yeah. How'd it go for you? Yeah? Last few minutes? Maybe? Probably not even that. Here's what I find. When I actually just try to white knuckle it and be more thankful, I get less thankful about the fact that I can't be thankful. And it's just downward spiral, right? And you get wrapped up in yourself. And what Paul's telling us here is, get wrapped up in Christ, not you. And as you get wrapped up in Jesus, thanksgiving will abound out of you. You won't have to fight to get it out. It'll just overflow. So the solution to a lack of thanksgiving and joyfulness is not trying harder. It's looking more at Jesus. Immerse yourself in more and more of what he has done for you and I in the world. Because Scripture describes it as the immeasurable riches that are bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. You can't even measure them. That's what should bring joy to your heart. That's what should cause you to be thankful in the midst of things that don't go your way. Because this world is never going to completely go your way. None of us. It doesn't work that way. Because sin entered the world, it says, through one man and Adam, so also redemption and reconciliation entered the world through one man, the second Adam, Jesus, to give us new life. In that we can be thankful, even though we still exist in a broken world. So there's going to be things every single day of your life that you actually won't like. And what is this seeming dichotomy that Scripture keeps pitting against each other? Trials exist, and you are to be joyful in the midst of them. See, without Jesus, that statement makes zero sense at all. Right? It doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't work. There's no way to do that without knowing what Jesus has done for you. That is how you abound in thanksgiving, by being rooted and founded and built up in Christ and being less and less reflective of the old self, which is you, and more immersed in him. And then thanksgiving, it not only kind of starts to well up, it abounds out of you. There's more than enough to go around. That thanksgiving from verse 7. So verse 8, let's dig in together today with these next few verses. We're going to go verses 8, 9, and 10 today of chapter 2. So I'm going to read them one more time for you, and then we'll start to unpack and dig into them a little bit. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all, rule and authority. There are some huge statements in these three verses. Really big statements. And as Paul so eloquently does, and this is one of the things I love about Paul, he is not afraid of absolute statements. He says things clearly, concisely, and he also says them very absolutely when they pertain to truth. He starts out in verse 8 as he just talks about being rooted in Christ, as you've been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8 says, see to it then, if you're abounding in thanksgiving, rooted and built up in Christ, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. What is Paul talking about here, taking us captive? There's this word picture all throughout God's word of the idea that there is enslavement that happens. Particularly, all of us, we are born into a world that contains sin, and we are tainted by it. Therefore, sin enslaves us. See, if we start to understand that there's captivity at stake, we start to view sin a little bit differently, not as marginally bad, right? Not as an inconvenience. See, God never views sin that way. It's not merely something that slows people down. It's not an inconvenience. It's not a bump along the way. That's not how God views sin. He views it as actual slavery. See, when we start to use that kind of terminology, that Satan wants nothing more than the sin that taints us to actually take us over and take us captive. That helps us understand sin a little bit better. Sin does not marginally get on you like poison ivy and then go away. It actually takes over. It's not an inconvenience. It's enslavement. So we start to think about that, then we can start to say, as Paul says here in verse 8, remember he's addressing the church in Colossae who he's never met, but he cares very deeply for, and he's talking to Epaphras who's going to take this letter back to them, and he says, don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone take over your spiritual life. Do not be enslaved. Because the things he warns about next are not mere inconveniences. They're actually dangerous, warlike things. He says, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Why does he start here with philosophy? What Paul is not saying is that philosophy is bad. So don't start there. Okay? Philosophy is simply the love or the pursuit of wisdom. So that can't be bad, right? You'd have to get rid of a few books in the Bible, okay, if you actually believe that wisdom was a bad thing to pursue. God wants us to pursue wisdom. He even wants us to love wisdom, true wisdom. So what he's saying here is, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Paul is simply warning against what he is seeing in the church in Colossae and in much of the first century church. Colossae was not the only place where there was false philosophical beliefs that were creeping in to the reality and the truth of who Jesus is. But it was happening in Colossae. We can't completely throw philosophy out because, in essence, Christianity is philosophical by nature. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. Christianity makes specific claims about the nature of reality, right? Do we agree on that? The Christianity that following Jesus, God actually says very specific things about the nature of reality that would make it philosophical. Also, Christianity has a set of values that guide your life. Now, that set of values is different than other philosophies. But it is a belief system that has a set of values and a defined reality. So in essence, to believe in anything is actually philosophical. To believe in Christianity is also philosophical when we define what philosophy is. The pursuit of true wisdom and understanding. Paul's warning against the dangers of a very specific philosophy that had crept into the Colossae church. And this is, I'm going to define it for you, and then we'll pick apart why it's dangerous. And I want us to listen here. So together, listen. As we describe this particular dangerous philosophy that was creeping into the church in Colossae, listen for the similarities in our world today. Because there's a lot of them here. Paul's warning against a dangerous philosophy that mixed Judaistic belief with Greek secular philosophy. So they were pulling together a few different worlds and grabbing the pieces that they liked and melding them together and creating a philosophical structure that they wanted to have. A man-made belief. This particular belief, as you kind of dig into the Church of Colossae, what's going on with Greek belief at the time and Judaistic kind of ritualistic stuff that was part of the history of the church in that day. It was this. It was a belief that you worked your way up through a series of lesser gods, appealing to a series of lesser gods until you got to the ultimate God. So they were infiltrating the early church, the early disciples of Jesus, by helping them say, well, maybe Jesus is good, but he's probably only one of these other gods. And go ahead, appeal to him. But also be looking for that ladder you can move up and appeal to the greater gods until you get to the ultimate God. And they had created a tiered system for how you actually related to deity. And Paul is saying, that is empty deceit. Jesus says what? About the way to the Father? Thank you. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through me. How many other ways? That was pretty weak. Are we awake? How many other ways are there besides Jesus? None. How many tiered systems do we have to go through? Just one. Jesus. There's not a ladder system for other deities that God didn't choose to reveal to us because Paul's already established for us what? Who is the full revelation of the Godhead to us? Jesus. There isn't something else God didn't tell you. There isn't something else he's not telling us. There isn't some other thing to go mysteriously find out. But isn't that very familiar to us? That's the kind of empty philosophy that Paul's addressing. Oh, well, it's this, what he warned earlier about this idea of a plausible argument. It's this idea that, yeah, Jesus sounds really good. He said some really nice stuff. I actually really like Jesus, some people will say. But I also like this over here. Or I also like this belief over here, or this philosophy over here. And I like Jesus too. He's a good guy. He did some good stuff, cared about the poor. We like that. But I like this over here too. And I like this Greek mysticism. And I like this Judaistic belief. And I like this fill in the blank. Is that familiar? I mean, if you're talking with people in our world, that is unbelievably common. The first thing I need to encourage you to do is to be talking to people in our world, right? So I'm going to take that as a premise that we're already doing that, but I'm also going to kind of push on you a little bit, okay? Be talking to people in your world. But as you do talk to people in your world, this is a very common thing. I don't run into a ton of people that think Jesus was a bad guy. I mean, maybe you have. I haven't really run into those kind of people. I think people are like, yeah, it seems, I mean, yeah, I hear what you're saying. If he did those things, he's probably a good guy. And yeah, seems like he lived a nice life. And I kind of like this system over here. And I kind of like little pieces from this over here. Maybe a little Eastern mysticism. Maybe a little this over here. And we're just going to kind of mix it together. A little secularism, all this kind of stuff. We'll just mix it all together. And what you end up with is what Paul's exactly talking about. Philosophy and empty deceit. Because Jesus has already established the fact that because he died for us and rose miraculously from the grave to establish his deity and his victory over sin and Satan and death, he gets the right to say he's the only way. There's nobody else that did that. There's nobody else that's going to do that. He established himself as the authority. Not just by what he said, but by what he did and by what he said. So that he can actually establish for us what truth is and what true wisdom in the pursuit of it looks like. This idea in Colossians, I was reading some historical texts, they basically described this false belief that was not just in Colossae, it was kind of working its way through Asia at the time, as in these four words. I was reading a commentary that said, it was all very mysterious, complicated, astrological, and elitist. Does that ring a bell for any of us? Mysterious, complicated, astrological, and elitist. See, this is what Satan wants to use to confuse you spiritually. It's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes already taught us that. Solomon guaranteed that for us. But most false religions today and false beliefs and false philosophies today could be described the exact same way. Very mysterious. So whenever you don't agree with something, what's the answer to that? You just don't understand it yet. It's really mysterious. You'll get there. Very complicated. Because the more complicated you make it, what else happens? The harder it is to argue with it. If you just make it really complex, it's hard for people to kind of follow it, and it's also hard for people to explain it. It's also hard for people to disprove it, because nobody even knows what's going on. Complicated. Astrological. Okay, this idea that there's some revelation in the stars that's going to tell you reality. I need to encourage you with this. I want to be real kind of clear here for you. And I'm not picking anything apart in order to discourage you. But the only revelation in the stars that's going to help you is by looking at the stars, you become more rooted and built up in Christ. Because you're amazed by his creation. And is there more stuff out there than we're ever going to realize or figure out as human beings? Absolutely. We'll never get to the extent of that. And that should amaze us with Jesus, not with strange, astrological, complicated, mysterious stuff. It should amaze us with God and who he's revealed himself as in Jesus. And elitist. Isn't this the ball game that's always happened in philosophical discussions? It ends up with a tiered system where some people are smarter, better, and more privileged than others. That is the complete opposite of what Jesus has established. Not only is no one better than anyone else, everybody's the same. Being more learned doesn't make you better than anybody else. Being more talented at something doesn't make you better than anyone else. Being more eloquent with your words and able to confuse and complicate matters so other people will think you're smarter doesn't make you better than anyone else. Having more things in life, more possessions, more, I just say stuff, having more stuff doesn't make you better than anybody else. See, this elitist mentality is human, it's not godly. So when we have the tendency to start to tear people in, we are actually full of philosophy and empty deceit. And what Christ is saying is, think about the world he was walking around in. He's walking around, even in the religious context of the day, with Pharisees who had studied more and practiced more and could quote more and thought they were better than everybody else. And who did Jesus hang out with? Who did Jesus hang out with? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the outcasts of society, the lepers. What was he trying to convey? There is no one better than anyone else in this world. There is only image bearers of God, broken by sin, in need of redemption. That's it. See, the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. While incredibly simple, it's amazingly awe-striking. We're sinners. We're separated from God, and he wasn't content with that, so he pursues us and rescues us through Jesus. Because we didn't have a perfect sacrifice to make. We needed one. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, we follow him as he has purchased us out of bondage into freedom in Christ. That's not super complicated. What complicates it? Our sin. We complicate it. God is fairly clear here. I love you. I love you so much I'll rescue you, even though you actually don't deserve it and haven't done anything to earn it. I love you that much. And I'm going to do it specifically through Jesus, fulfilling all my future prophecies about how he would come. And then rise him from the dead so that you aren't questioning whether he was really the right guy or not. I'm going to rise him from the dead. He's going to show up to a bunch of people, all historically proven. And then I'm going to tell you, the full revelation of God, who you haven't physically seen, is given to you in Jesus, who put on flesh and came into the world. It's not a super complicated system. My fear is that we see complicated, complex, hard to understand things as more intelligent. I read a quote by a great communicator, and it was relayed to me by a great communicator. It was by Billy Graham that I read it. I don't know if he got it from someone else or not. But he says this: the greatest of all verbal communication is that which can be understood by any hearer. See, it doesn't prove wisdom to say things people can't understand. What proves knowledge and wisdom and understanding is to say things in a clear way that people can understand. And think about the greatest act of that that's ever happened. The creator of the universe, who we could never even fully comprehend, broke it down for us. I mean, broke it way down for us. Because if he tried to communicate it in his own language, in his own understanding, our brains would melt. There's no way for us to comprehend. So God breaks it all the way down and then goes from the Godhead that's existed for eternity and takes his son and puts on flesh for us so we can actually look at him and say, I think I got it now. He's endured all that we've endured. He suffered willingly, joyfully. He actually paid the price that I couldn't pay. Now this is making sense. Paul is basically warning us against thinking that some really complicated other philosophy actually is something we need to follow with our lives. Instead, he's saying, don't let them take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Anybody ever pursue philosophical stuff? Not everybody's geared that way. Some people like it, some people don't. Okay? Personally, I had two philosophy classes when I was in college. It was not my cup of tea. All right, the one, I'm kind of a concrete reality thinker. I was in one, and I remember the teacher trying to kind of get us outside the box all the time, and I'm thinking to myself, no, I already know what's truth. I don't need to do all that. So that was kind of my young, naive, kind of like push against the grain when I was, I think, a sophomore in college. I took that class. I took another one later. It was my senior year, and it was actually one of my favorite professors that I've ever had. And while I went to Bible college and then I did seminary later, I took a lot of Bible classes. This intro to philosophy class was one of my favorite. It's a guy that I still know and am friends with today, taught it. But basically, what he started to kind of turn the corner for me on philosophical pursuit was, is that if you don't know what you're shooting for, philosophy is meaningless. But if you know where you're going, philosophical understanding is actually very informative and can help. But it's not helpful to question just for the sake of questioning. If you are in the pursuit of truth and reality, then thinking, pursuing wisdom, and contemplating things is a good thing. Be careful where you're shooting, though. He used to say that all the time. Be careful where you're aiming. If you're aiming at simple human understanding, if you're aiming at your own particular recognition and belief and others being impressed by you, if that's what you're aiming at, then you will get sideways quickly and that empty philosophy will turn into deceit. But if you know where truth is found and you focus on moving in that direction, God will reveal himself to you and it will be helpful and good. So Paul's not condemning philosophy. He's condemning the kind that leads to empty deceit. Here he's saying, and he's already established, we find truth in Christ. This particular philosophical melding together was dangerous because it combined some form of truth. Remember the plausible argument Paul was talking about earlier? It combined a form of truth, a form of Jesus into it, and it mixed it up with humanly enticing mysteries. In this particular case in Colossae, also Eastern mysticism and Greek philosophy. So it was this melding together, this melting pot of beliefs. And it's kind of a pick what you want thing. I kind of like that part. Kind of like that part. I like this part over here. In the end, what does that do? It reveals that we think we're the authority. That we get to pick what's true and right. That we get to establish what we want to believe. It puts us on the top of that pedestal. Paul gives us these four warnings in this particular these particular verses to go like this. I'm going to walk my way through them pretty quickly here, so just stay, look at the text with me. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, okay? Not just come alongside and help and kind of move you around, but it actually will take you captive, it takes over if you pursue this stuff. See to it that no one takes you captive by empty deceit and philosophy. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Empty deceit according to human tradition. As I was reading for this particular text, I came across the story of Gordon Hall. Anybody know who Gordon Hall is? Anybody ever use a Nautilus piece of equipment for physical training? Okay. He's the inventor of the Nautilus equipment. Okay. So he's this guy. He made a ton of money. Okay. So here's this guy, Gordon Hall. And I read about this story of Gordon Hall. He had made $100 million by the age of 33. Okay, that was one of his goals, and he got there. By the age of 33, $100 million. His next goal was to be a billionaire by the age of 38. Okay, and his third goal, he had three goals. $100 million by 33, billionaire by 38. And his third goal was this. When my physical body expires, which I believe to be around 120, I can make it that long, I believe that I will be a god. How's that sound to you? Odd? Guy drinking his own tea too much? I mean, this is just weird. Okay? So got this goal of getting $100 million by 33, a billionaire by 38, and then the next one is to become a god. You're like, wait, hold on. Okay? That sounds amazingly weird to me. But this is a belief that Gordon Hall built his whole life around. It's actually part of a false religion that's very prevalent in today's world. That just as God became man, now men can become God. Gordon Hall built his whole life around this. Gordon Hall was not unintelligent. Okay? Pretty smart guy. Built a very significant company. In the world's eyes, probably they would look at him as wise. But that third goal kind of reveals something. You're chasing some empty deceit, buddy. This doesn't even make any sense that you would think because you can make money in this world, you could work your way towards goddom. That doesn't add up. But here's what Paul's warning us against and what Gordon Hall is revealing to us. If you are taken captive by empty philosophies and deceit, they end in really weird, harmful places. That's the reality. If you allow yourself to be taken over, to be enslaved by empty deceit and empty philosophies that just pull together whatever people feel like and somebody put into a melting pot, they end in very strange places, like having your own planet someday, or turning into one of these lesser gods. It's a very strange place that it ends. Paul is warning because he cares. This empty deceit is anything contrary to what we know and believe about God and how he's chosen to reveal himself in Jesus. Second warning. He uses this word, human tradition. Most false religions that try to bring in plausible arguments and lead people astray and take us captive actually have an element of human tradition woven into them. Okay? Here's the thing. Even in the last couple hundred years, when new religious beliefs pop up and crop up, and they're false religions, what do? Once a particular, this is the regular mantra, a singular person gets a revelation from God. Then that person begins to share their revelation, and somewhere along the road, they establish their revelation in some ancient or human tradition. Because they know without that, you're just kind of some crazy person that came up with something. So they try to connect it to ancient or human tradition or belief. Even things that aren't particularly that old, age-wise, in a matter of years, try to connect them to actual ancient traditions. This is what Paul's trying to say. The foundation of this empty deceit is according to human tradition. And what is the number one human tradition when it comes to spiritual belief? It's about me. That's it. It's not super complicated. The number one human tradition when it comes to spiritual belief is this. It's about me. How do I get better? How do I get more power? How do I walk myself up the spiritual ladder? How do I work harder? What things can I check off? What things can I do? How do I get recognized? That is the basis of human tradition. Man-centered. The unequivocal difference between human tradition in establishing belief and what God has given us in the pursuit and the follow of Jesus is that Christianity consistently tells us it is not about you. It was never about you. It's not going to be about you. And not only is it not about you because it's about God, it's also in this world not about you because it's about others. So the breaking of this human tradition and ancient tradition is this. God never intended us to think completely about ourselves. He created us to ponder him and to care for others. Love God and love others. That's the essence of what it means to know Christ, be rooted in him, and live for him. Love God. Be learning about him. Be amazed by him. Be founded in him. Let your root system continue to grow so that you can grow also outwardly and bear fruit. Be established in him. Consistently pursue him. And love others. Because the pursuit of God leads to one thing. The denying of self and the love of others. All of these false religions, not just in Colossae, but have crept up all of all the last 2,000 years since, are rooted in human tradition. They claim antiquity, dignity, and even some new revelation to humans along the way. But human tradition is essentially driven by us, not by God. How strange does it actually, if you're one prone to philosophy, just think about this for a second, how strange and broken is it to try to pursue and define God on our own terms? Philosophically, that doesn't work. Because then we're God. Because we're defining things. And we're even claiming what we're going to pursue. And we're defining what we're looking for. Instead of searching and finding him and how he's revealed himself. Third warning he gives us about this is that it is not only empty deceit and based in human tradition, but it is demonically controlled. Like, what? He didn't say that. Hold on a second. Look at the verse with me again. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. What are the elemental spirits of the world? Ephesians 5 tells us this in verse 10 through 20. Just listen with me. Ephesians 5, 10 through 20, this is built out. Maybe I have the right verse. Oh, yeah, there's. And try to discern what is good and pleasing to the Lord. I actually back up to verse 6. I wrote down the wrong verse. Verse 6 in Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of these things and those that do them in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The things of darkness are the elemental spirits of this world. The things that are not of Christ. Christ is light. The world is full of darkness. He breathes life and visibility into a world of darkness. The elemental spirits of the world. This world we do not strive against the powers that we see, but instead, what does Scripture say? The powers of darkness, the prince of darkness. The elemental spirits of this world are not just marginally bad. Paul's actually saying here, this world, elemental spirits, the spirit part of this, is that there is a spiritual reality to demonic activity in our world. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against the prince of the power of darkness and the things of this world, which he influences demonically. So empty deceit and philosophy is not just kind of bad. It's actually evil because it's not of God. And we have to be warned against it. And then fourthly, so it's empty deceit, it's deceptive. It's full of human tradition, which is self-based and man-based. It is also demonically influenced and controlled. And then it's enslaving. Verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6 says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Read that middle part for you again. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, if we are not taking every thought captive to obey Christ, what will happen? Our thoughts will be taken captive by others. Before you know it, you'll know enough about our culture and media and our world that little things will creep into your belief system because you have not allowed every one of your thoughts to be taken captive by Christ. And what do we mean by that? What I mean by allowing your thoughts to be taken captive by Christ is when you think something, what do you do with it? Do you measure it? Do you compare it to actual truth that God's revealed? Do you take your thoughts and say, I'm thinking this. Is that true? Is that right? Is that about Christ? And if it's not, you're willing to completely let that thought go and allow your thoughts to be taken captive by truth. A good process for starting to think through spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is three C's. You ready? If you're a writing person, write them down. Otherwise, just remember them. Capture your thoughts, compare them to Jesus, and confess your unbelief. Capture your thoughts, compare them to who you know Christ to be and how he has spoken to you and spoken through his word and revealed himself to us. Capture your thoughts, compare them to Jesus. And then what will get revealed is where you are believing other things more than you're believing Jesus. And when that happens, confess that. Repent and turn away. This is the process of growing emotionally, spiritually, maturely. Capturing our thoughts, not allowing them to be captive, taken captive by others and by other thoughts and by other philosophical beliefs and empty deceits, but instead capture them with Christ. These four warnings. He closes this time, in this particular section, with these two things out of verse 10 and 11. He says, Jesus is the full revelation of the Godhead, and you have been filled in him with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these verses. Verse 9, for in him, he's talking about in Christ, he just ended the last sentence with not according to Christ, which is the false beliefs, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God's fullness is in Jesus. Therefore, as he's revealed himself in his fullness, verse 11, or verse 10, and not only is his fullness dwelt in Jesus bodily, but, verse 10, and you have been filled in him. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So not only do you have the ability to discern what is right and what is not because Jesus revealed himself and gave us his word, you also have supernatural help through the Holy Spirit to discern what is true and what is about Christ and what is not. It's interesting that we look at the book of Acts in the early church, the word Savior, which is what we equate Jesus primarily to as Savior, and I'm not in any way saying he is not that. He is the full revelation of Savior. But the word Savior only occurs twice in the book of Acts. On the other hand, the word Lord in reference to Jesus is mentioned 92 times. Savior mentioned twice, Lord mentioned 92 times in the book of Acts. Also, on top of that, the words Lord Jesus mentioned another 13 times, and the words Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned another 6 times. The gospel is this: not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, which is the gospel, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Savior, and then He is also our Master, our Lord. He takes us captive because He purchased us out of bondage. We get to look to Him as Savior, but also as Lord, to follow, to believe, to be the authority. In verse 10, you've been filled with Him who is the head of all rule and authority. The head of all rule and authority. The Lord Jesus Christ. Why all these things that Paul uses in these verses 8, 9, 10, and 11? Why does he focus on these particular warnings and revelations about Jesus being the fullness of God dwelt in body and filling us completely so that we are in Him, the one who has all rule and authority? Because of this, it dials all the way back to verse 6 and 7. To be rooted and built up in Christ is the solution to not being filled up and rooted and buried under other empty philosophies and deceit. It's like eating. My parents came down yesterday to visit just for the day. We got to go out with them. We went out to eat. We went to this place. I can't eat like I used to. All right, you just at some point in life, your metabolism changes. I used to be able to eat an immense amount of food and never really feel hungry. Now it's not reality anymore. I eat food, I feel full. Okay? You ever eat a really big meal? Who's eating a really big meal? Maybe Thanksgiving. Maybe you went out and just like ate too much. And while you're leaving the restaurant or leaving the dinner table at your home or your parents' home or friend's home, And you're driving, we saw this yesterday, we got in the car and we're driving down the highway, and there was this advertisement for food on a billboard. What does it make you feel like? Oh, I cannot eat that. I am so overwhelmingly full. I could not, if I even think about putting anything else in my mouth, I think I'm going to get sick, right? This is the kind of understanding that God wants us to have spiritually. Filled up with Christ, abounding in Him. And then when empty deceit and philosophies come around, you look and you go, ah, I don't need any more of that. I don't need any more pursuit of a different truth. I don't need that. I've got truth. I'm full. I've immersed myself in God's Word. I've started to learn what it means to follow the Holy Spirit and understand His indwelling in me. I'm filled up. Spiritually, I don't need to go looking for other stuff. And when other stuff comes around, or it's on a big advertisement on a billboard, I can look and go, oh, I do not need that. I know what it's like to be full. This is what it means to be filled with Him. No room for other false, empty deceits. No room for more stuff to get kind of buried in there or mixed in. Because you've seen truth, you've immersed yourself in it, you've pursued Him, and then when other things come around, you say, that's not Christ. That's not Christ. I don't need that. That doesn't match up with who God said He is and how He's revealed Himself. I don't need that. I don't need to chase after that and see if it's good. I've already got what's good. I don't need to go engorging myself with empty philosophy and deceit because Christ has filled me up. More than I could ever want or look for in anything else. This is what he's talking about here. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and you will not need to go looking anywhere else. He is enough to fill you up, to have you be content, to have you abounding in thanksgiving, and he has revealed himself fully, the Godhead, in Christ. It's all we need. Paul made his point, and he will continue to make his point through the rest of this letter to Colossians, and God will continue to make his point that Jesus is sufficient and enough and the fullness of the Godhead in all the ways that he has ever revealed himself to us. Through his word, through creation, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us and teaching us. Jesus is the one we pursue. He is the one that will fill you up. He is also the one that reveals when other things come in and are false. Because you know him, you can know what's not him. That's the pursuit of following Jesus as a disciple. Learning him more and more all the time. Being more and more immersed in who he is and what he's done. So that then you can live the way he's called you to and know all the stuff that's creeping in.